chapter number 5. You're finding your way there. Let me find my way there. I'm going to just read one verse, but I promise you we will go back into the chapter and lay a good biblical foundation before we get into it. Matthew chapter number 5. And brother, your custom here to stand for the reading of the Bible? No? Okay, Matthew chapter number 5. I don't care. I just don't want to do something wrong. I didn't have people stand one time at a church, and oh my goodness sakes, the pastor just threw a fit that I didn't have the people stand and for the reading of the Bible. And so I apologize that I didn't even think to ask, brother. I'm sorry. But the second service that I preached for him, every single time during this message, when I would go back and read the Bible, I made the people stand up every single time. And he found out, he decided by the end of that service that he didn't have such a strong conviction as he thought about that. So, y'all have worked hard today. Many of you come straight for work. Stay put. And we know in your hearts you reverence the Word of God. Matthew chapter number 5. Here's the one verse, and then like I said, we'll lay good solid groundwork for it. But look at verse 41. Matthew 5, verse number 41. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Let me read it again. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Heavenly Father, we do need your help tonight. And Lord, especially this preacher, Lord, I pray that you give me clarity of thought and mind, sensitivity to your Spirit's leading, Lord, as I preach your word. And Lord, we want to rightly handle it, rightly divide it, help your people, be a blessing, dear God. I really believe that I've searched my heart. Lord, I don't think that there's any other motive that's present within me rather than this thought. I just want to be a blessing to God's people. I want to be a help. I want to be an encouragement. So, Lord, use this sermon tonight. Bless these good people. In Jesus' name, amen. We find this verse in what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And if you'll flip back real quickly, of course, we can't teach the entire Sermon on the Mount. But Matthew chapter number 5, verse number 1, if you'll notice this, and seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. Now, let's stop there. All through my growing up years, I pictured the Sermon on the Mount as a sermon that Jesus preached to a great multitude of people. But I want you to look carefully at what the Bible says here, because it'll change your perspective on everything that is contained in the Sermon on the Mount. In chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying." Now I want you to get a proper picture. Jesus sees a great multitude ascending, coming in from the plains. There's more people than he possibly single-handedly can minister to. And so he goes to the top of the mountain. The Bible says he calls his disciples. And he teaches them. I like to call the Sermon on the Mount the Mountainside School of Discipleship. You know what he was doing? He was prepping these brand new recruits, these new disciples. He was prepping them. He was basically saying, look down there at all this multitude. We're about to go down there to them. And they're going to have a lot of needs and a lot of questions and a lot of challenges and a lot of heartaches and a lot of confusion, and you're going to meet all kinds of different people, and you know what? What I'd like to do is take a few moments to prep you to help me to go down and minister to those people. If you aren't convinced yet that that's the setting, if you'll go all the way now to chapter number 8 of Matthew, we see that the Sermon on the Mount ends in chapter number 7, and then in chapter number 8, we see verse number 1, when he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And so I think that that will stand up to the study of this mountain sermon. If you begin to study this as an advanced course in discipleship, Jesus training a handful of people. Now when it says his disciples, I don't know if it means just the 12. We, of course, see other times where we get the number 70 that Jesus spent some extended time teaching. By the time we get to the upper room, there's 120 that gathered there. But all I'm saying is this, Jesus took some time here in the Sermon on the Mount to prep some men that would be able to go down with some Bible principles, some teaching that would help them to maximize their potential as they ministered to other people. And then, of course, we get into this sermon, and there's a lot. But if you will, look in chapter 5, verse number 17. Let me just kind of shoot something down that I feel like needs to be shot down a little bit, folks. I'm watching a sacred word, a precious Bible word, so misused, so profaned, so blasphemed that I can't hardly come to the pulpit without challenging this notion. And that word is grace. Grace. You know what is being done under the guise of grace? People keep saying, well, we're not under the law, we're under grace. But the problem is, we know that. By the way, we're not under the condemnation of the law. I'll give you that much. But they're taking grace and coming over here and using it as a license for lasciviousness, for worldliness, for carnality. I mean, some of the things that are being done in the Church of Jesus Christ under the excuse of grace is blasphemous. I want you to look at verse number 17. Let's hit a reset button when it comes to the law of God. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And I do want to remind you of this, folks. Listen to me. Only one time in the history of mankind, are you thinking? Only one time in the history of mankind did God take a group of people unto Himself, make a nation of that group of people, and then personally take His finger. God took His finger and wrote down the laws by which they were to live. That's only happened once. Okay? Now, I thank God for the United States of America, and I'm glad that some of our founding fathers were Christians, and certainly we can study some of our documents and find much of the basis of those documents rest in biblical precepts and principles, but they weren't written by the finger of God. Only one time did God do that. Now, maybe that ought to cause us to approach the law a little more differently and a little more sacredly. Okay? I think that if you take the time to read the law and study the law, you're going to know much about the character of Almighty God. And by the way, I won't belabor the point, but if you're one of these, well, we're under grace, we're not responsible for anything in the law, you come tell me afterward, talk, by the way, bring your Bible, explain to me that since, how is it that since you're saved, you're not responsible for the Ten Commandments? Because that's part of the law. Now, let me take this a step further now. Well, I think grace nullifies the law. I want you to look at the teaching in the Sermon on the Mount because it lays the basis of what we're going to study in just a moment. In Matthew chapter 5, look at verse number 21. Jesus says this, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill." We recognize that. Isn't that one of the Ten Commandments? But notice what Jesus goes on and says. "And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you," wait a minute, these are red letter words. These are the words of Jesus. "But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in the danger of the judgment." Now, wait a minute. Let me just ask you a question. Did the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the way, we were to learn truth and grace through the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, John chapter 1. Is Jesus come to earth to lower the bar or to raise the bar? He said, listen, the Old Testament simply said this, dude, I can't kill you, okay? I'm not supposed to kill you. Jesus said, listen, I don't want you to just not kill this guy. I don't want you to be angry with him. And if you look at the New Testament precepts and principles, much of the New Testament principles and precepts introduce a way of thinking that guards us from committing the Old Testament sin. But folks, please, again, here's the point. Tell me whether or not grace, the appearance of Jesus Christ, has lowered the bar somehow and not raise the bar. You say, is that the only place? Look in verse number 27. This whole chapter is filled with these statements. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. Again, we read that as part of the Old Testament law. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Again, folks, did Jesus lower the bar? Old Testament said, don't commit adultery. Jesus comes in and says, I agree with the Old Testament law. Don't commit adultery. However, let me help you with this. Don't do something, don't commit a sin that could lead you down the road to the sin of adultery. Gentlemen, keep your heart pure, because you know what? Jesus knows the heart. And long before the act is committed, it begins in the mind and the heart of a man. Come on now, help me tonight. And what we're saying here is this. Listen, I don't know who decided that they're going to go around the country and even begin in independent fundamental Baptist churches talking about how grace has all of a sudden erased all of our responsibility to the moral law of God. But I see Jesus Christ standing against that and pushing back on that, saying, no, I didn't come here so that you could be saved and live a subpar, substandard of living. I come here to raise the bar. Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. And then as he was going to leave, he handed the baton to us and said, ye are the light of the world. Somebody once asked me in frustration, well, preacher, just how much different from the world are we supposed to be? And my answer, which is a Bible answer, is this. As different as light is from darkness. That's how much different we're supposed to be. So now, there's this teaching pattern that's developing. And because of time, folks, we can see it again in verse 31, verse 33. We see it again in verse number 38. But then we get down to verse number 41, and we're going to get into the message now. And by the way, I'm going to preach on this subject, the second mile Christian, the second mile Christian. In the same vein of teaching, in the same vein of thought, Jesus now decides to deal with a Roman law, one that was enacted by those who have Israel under tribute, those that the Romans have conquered the Israelites. They're under tribute at this time. And Jesus is going to deal with a Roman law. Not an Old Testament law. A Roman law that is a custom of their day and their culture at this time. Verse 41, and whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Now, what is the Roman law? Well, you know what, folks? The conquerors make the rules. And the Romans had conquered the Jews. They allowed them to live, but they had to live under certain restrictions. There were certain Roman laws that were enacted, and because they were the conquered people, they had to submit to these laws. One of the laws that was enacted, a minor law, but had to be a huge major irritation to the Jewish people, was simply this. If a Roman citizen or a Roman soldier were to come into the town that you live in, and he was carrying any type of a burden, and he saw a Jewish young man or a Jewish man, and he could go to that man, and he could say, come here, and he could drop his heavy burden. He could say, you need to pick this up, and you need to carry it 1 mile down the road. I can make you stop what you're doing. Imagine, by the way, if you're a carpenter, imagine no matter what your trade was, and you're just busy trying to get a day's work done, and maybe if this happens to you one or two or three times a day where all of a sudden you get a tap on the shoulder and you turn around and and the guy says, come on, carry this for me. You not only have to walk a mile out, but once you get to the mile, you had to walk back in. You try to pick up where you left off. I would imagine this got to be a game with the Jewish men, especially the Jewish young men. I find out teenagers are pretty sharp sometimes at making sure they're looking over their shoulder and avoiding to being pressed into service. So maybe when one of these men came by, there was a scattering and a hiding and a dodging, because this would have to be a matter of great inconvenience. Now, I want you to think about this, folks. We've read this, we've heard this preached before, but these Jewish people that have gone up onto the mountain to hear Jesus Christ, and these newly enlisted disciples that are being trained to help the multitude of people, they've never heard this before. And for the first time, all of a sudden, one of them, Jesus utters this addresses this minor Roman law and simply says, listen, I don't want you to just not kill people. I don't want you to be angry with them. I don't want you to just commit adultery. I want you to keep a pure heart. And by the way, if a Roman soldier or a citizen compels you, makes you to go 1 mile, I want you to go 2. And I can't help but wonder their reaction. I mean, wait a minute, okay? I mean, some of the things that was coming out of the mouth of Jesus Christ was just mind-blowing to them. I mean, it was challenging them in ways that they never thought of before. And I could almost wonder if there was been a little bit of a exchanging of glances and maybe even a little bit of a murmuring amongst them. Because what? I mean, I don't even like to have to do the what. And now he's telling us to change our mentality about that. And if we're made to do one, do 2 instead. And again, I didn't follow those men down the mountain. I don't know what the consensus was, but I would not be shocked just because of the patriotism of the Israel people. They didn't like being under tribute. They didn't like to be subjected to the law of the conqueror. I wouldn't be surprised. There was some murmuring. There was some discussion about this. I don't know if I'll go hear him. I don't know if I really want to be a disciple of him. Isn't that a bit unpatriotic? What is he talking about? But I'm thinking there might have also been a young man that sat there and in his heart, he's become convinced that Jesus is the Messiah and this is the anointed one. And you know what? A lot of the things he said certainly is a new way of thinking and it doesn't make immediate common sense to me, but I mean, is it going to hurt to try it once? I mean, is it going to hurt to do it just one time? I want to talk to you about this matter of being a second-mile Christian. Let me first of all explain something, and I think that as we examine this, you men, you ladies, that especially go out into the workaday world every day, will grasp this quickly and agree and verify what the preacher's about to say now. There's three types of people in this world. By the way, young people, sit up and listen. Because sooner or later, you are going to decide which of these three you are. There's three types of people in the world. There's the person who is always trying to do less than the minimum. Okay, what's the minimum that I have to do? Okay, they spend their time trying to figure out how to do less than that. And by the way, it even becomes a source of pride, something to brag about. If they get a job and they were paid for 8 hours, but they were able to finagle it around and only work 6, they're the kind that on the truck on the way home is bragging to their wife about it or bragging to some of their friends about it. Maybe this starts down in the school level with a homework assignments where the teacher says, I want a 200-word essay on this, and yet they counted very carefully and turned in something that was only 182 and the teacher didn't catch it. And later on they're talking about, hey, you know, she said 200, but I got a good grade by only doing 182, as if that, again, was something to brag about. In the workaday world, there's some men, some women that work harder at not working than if they would have just worked. But it becomes a character flaw, a challenge to them. I'm going to figure out what the minimum is in life, and I'm going to always try to figure out a way to do less than that. Then there's a second group of people, and by the way, I do appreciate the character of this second group. I'm glad that they are at least principled in this regard, that they identify what the minimum amount is, and they say to themselves, okay, I am not going to rob my employer. I'm not going to try to get by with doing less, but I am only going to do the minimum. I'm not going any farther above that. I'm going to do the minimum. Okay, so how much work do I need to do if I'm getting paid for 8 hours? You know what? I'm going to show up. I'm going to have my time card. About a minute till. Boom. I'm going to come in. I'm going to do my work. I'll give them my honest day's labor for an honest day's wage. But don't ask extra. Don't ask for any more. Because these are my duties. This is what I've agreed to. This is all I'm doing. Okay, and they find the minimum. And they do the minimum. But then there's this wonderful group of American people I call second-mile Christians. And their mentality is not What is the minimum? How can I do less than that? What's the minimum? That's all I'm going to do. They just show up every day and say, what do we need to do to get the job done? All right, they're not the ones that come racing at the last minute, and they're not standing by the time clock at 2 minutes till waiting for the time clock to hit 5 o'clock or 4 o'clock so they can not give a minute extra. They go the extra mile. They're looking for more to do, not less to do. You don't hear them talking about what we have to do. You hear them talk about what we get to do. Say, preacher, what in the world does this obscure Roman law have to do with Jesus training future disciples that are going to work for the cause of Christ and be part of that group that goes out to try to win the world to the Lord Jesus Christ? Jesus knew mankind. He knew that most men, or at least a lot of men, live over here, and the lion's share of the rest live here, and how rare it is to find this person. But you see those multitudes down there that are coming disciples? Lose the mile marker mentality. The only way to get the job done is to go far beyond what the minimum is. The Jewish young men did not like this Roman law. Because of that, in every major city in Israel at that time, they had carefully paced out, measured out exactly 1 mile and set markers on all the major exits, all the major roads leaving the major cities, the cities and the villages. They had it marked. The typical young man, if he was accosted, compelled, the Bible says, to carry that burden, would pick it up very begrudgingly, be unhappy about it, have a bitter spear about it, get all the way to where that marker was, and the minute that he took a step and got even with that mile marker, he dropped the burden, look at the man, turn around, storm away. That was the mentality at this time. If they catch me and they make me, then I guess I'll do what I have to do, but I'm not doing any more. And all of a sudden, Jesus says, all right, if they compel you to do one, I want you to do two. I'm going to try to sell you on this idea of the second mile Christian, being a second mile Christian. I kind of got this in my mind where this young man is listening to Jesus, and maybe he's just naive enough to say, if Jesus Christ said it, I'm just going to do it. I don't care if it makes sense, doesn't make sense. If he's truly the Son of God, I'm just going to obey. And so can you imagine as he shows up the next day and he's excited? I mean, you know, he kind of got this plan about what he's going to do. I don't know if this makes sense or not, but hey, what have I got to lose? I might can try it once. So here comes a Roman citizen or a Roman soldier, and all the other people do what they almost always do, and that's they see him coming and try to hide or seem distracted, or they find something else to do. They're avoiding being compelled. But not this young man. As soon as he sees him, he comes walking right up and stands right in front of him. Now, you got to imagine, this Roman soldier's not used to this. Okay? And all of a sudden, he says, hey, I know, yes, sir, you want me to carry that 1 mile. Yes, sir, let me get that for you. And this Roman citizen, looks at this young man and thinks, what in the world? This is not normal. This is not what usually happens. Folks, there's a lot of reasons to become a second-mile Christian. Let me first of all present this idea to you, the joy of the second mile. The joy of the second mile. Did you notice the change in the attitude? He's not avoiding it, he's looking for it. Hey, I'm going to give it a try. Let's see if I can illustrate this. I don't know if I'm getting this to you or not, all right? Tithing. Three times of Christians. Tithing. This person, they are going to spend their entire Christian life rationalizing, arguing, doing Bible studies to try to prove, reading books that say it's not really mandatory. They're going to spend their entire life trying to justify showing up on the Lord's Day without the tithe. Okay? They're always going to do less. Then there's the guy, and by the way, thank God for principled people. Amen. That says, you know what? The Bible says the tithe is the Lord's. So they figure out what their increase was for the previous 7 days. And I call them calculator Christians. They put the amount in times 0.10 equals, and that's the check that usually comes in with a certain amount of cents, okay, written all the way down to the cents, because they're going to do it, but there's a better way to live. Let me invite you over here if you're not already there. Okay, this Christian, you don't have to fuss with them about tithing. I mean, that's the minimum. They're not the kind that skip out during the missions conference. They're sitting here waiting for missions conference. They don't just bring a 10% check. They bring their tithes and their offerings. Now, they come glad, by the way. Come on, be honest with me. Is this a cheerful giver? Is this guy? Okay, but he did it. Here comes the plate. The happiest people in the world are right here. All right. How about, okay, let's give you this one. The Lord's Day. Is that a biblical phrase? Biblical terminology? Sure it is. Revelation chapter 1. John the Revelator said this, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, L-O-R, capital L-O-R-D, apostrophe S. Come on, grammar teachers, that shows possession. First day of the week. Every Sunday's Easter Sunday, by the way. Every Sunday's a celebration of the resurrection. The reason the Christians stopped meeting on the Sabbath day, started meeting on Sunday, was in celebration of the greatest miracle that's ever taken place, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, it was so phenomenal, they changed their meeting time under the direction of the Holy Spirit. And so it's the Lord's Day. And you've got this person, and they constantly are trying to fight against the idea that every Sunday ought to be given to the Lord. So they'll make their excuses, they'll make their reasons. Excuse me, folks, listen. I'm just here for tonight. I'll be on my way to Indiana. I don't know y'all, you may be squared away, but let me just say this. In Indiana, I don't have them all squared away, brother, okay? They'll rationalize missing church. They'll rationalize planning family trips. They'll rationalize camping trips. They'll rationalize. Well, I can sit out in my deer stand and fellowship with the Lord as much as I can in a pew on Sunday. You go ahead and do that. And you climb up in that stand if you're actually saved, and you sit there with your gun, and you start fellowshipping with the Lord. Hey, Lord, it's me. I just thought we'd have some fellowship. And you know what you're going to hear from the Lord? What are you doing out here? Okay, if your Lord's the same as my Lord, if it's this Lord from the Bible, you know what He's going to do? He's going to say you're forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. You're not going to have fellowship, you're going to experience conviction if you're trying to fellowship with the Lord and you're not in church. But you know what? I can say that, I can preach to them blue in the face, and there'll always be this section of Christians that say, I'm going to figure out and spend my life justifying. Okay, all right. If it's the Lord's Day and we have to meet, then I'll do it. But just Sunday morning, and by the way, just the main service, forget Sunday school. By the way, preacher, you bring your Bible and show me where it says we have to be here on Sunday night. This person's never happy in the Lord. Okay, they're grumblers. They're not a happy people. This person, when they do come, you know what Jesus was saying? There's a whole world. Look at them. You see them all out there, disciples? See them all coming? We're not going to win the world with a one-mile mentality. We're not going to be able to help all those people with all those needs and do everything that the Father is going to command me and then me commands you to do if we don't lose this or this, if we don't get over here. And you know what? Sunday morning, Sunday school. Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, men's meeting, visitation, let's join a bus route. I mean, Tell me who. I'm talking about the joy of the second mile. Here's this boy. And you know what? The whole first mile where he used to grumble and complain and not talk to the guy and not answer any questions and be mad, the kid is just excited. Because he's got a plan. He's already thinking, when I get to that mile marker, I'm going to blow this guy's mind. And he's talking up the Roman soldier, the Roman citizen. He's engaging him in conversation. He's skipping along, seeming to have a good time. And he gets to the mile marker. And all of a sudden, this Roman citizen, this Roman soldier, is expecting him to do what every other Jewish man does. Only this young man stands there. He gets even with the marker. He looks at the guy with this smile on his face. And he goes, come on. And this guy's like, well, you know, you don't have to. I know I don't have to. I've decided I'll just be a blessing. Now, I've presented to you the joy of the second mile. Can I also introduce the thought of the influence of the second mile? That Roman soldier, while this kid is talking him up during that first mile, is not really paying much attention. He's probably not really listening. Maybe the kid's a talkative kid. And he says to them, hey, I know y'all conquered us, and, you know, good on you. And, do you know anything about us? No, I don't know anything about you. Have you ever heard of Abraham, father of the faith? No, I haven't heard of any of that stuff. Just carry the burden. Just carry the load. I don't need you for conversation. Gets quiet for a while. You know, Abraham had a son by the name of Isaac. God told him to do something, and maybe the guy's not really paying attention. He just tunes him out. But wait a minute. Now all of a sudden this kid does this. Let me ask you this. Is that Roman citizen more prone to listen to what that kid has to say during the first mile or during the second mile? All of a sudden, this kid takes off in the second mile, and this Roman citizen saying, what is different about this kid? Why are you going on? Why are you doing this second mile? That doesn't even make sense. He says, because I've been trying to tell you the first mile about Isaac. Well, what about him? Well, God told Abraham to take him up to a mountain and to sacrifice. It was, what? Take a knife and stick it in him, an offering for an offering before the Lord. And I'm telling you that I believe that that young man has a better chance to influence this pagan Roman in the ways of Jehovah God on the second mile than he does the first mile. Let me say this and say it without apology. Gentlemen, ladies, if you go to the workplace every day, and you're this Christian here, and you spend your entire life trying to do less than is required, would you please do me and every other Christian a favor? Don't tell them you go to church. Don't tell them you're saved. Don't tell them you're born again. Because you know what? You have that much chance of ever winning your co-workers or boss to the Lord Jesus Christ. Young people, when your mom and dad are trying to teach you to do your chores and not just do the minimum or below minimum, what you don't understand when you get an attitude about that is that's not just about the chores. It's about what kind of Christian you're going to be one of these days and how many people you're going to be able to influence for the cause of Christ. You know what? Even if you're this guy, you're still not going to have a whole lot of spiritual influence. But if you get over here and be this guy at work, then you know what? You've created a platform upon which you can share the gospel with your co-workers. Because you see, you decide you're going to try to witness to your boss and you're this guy. See, you came in at 7 o'clock, but the boss has been there since 5. And he sees you slide in 10 minutes late and want to slide in out 15 minutes early. You know what he's thinking when all of a sudden you want to whip out a gospel tract and preach and invite him to a revival meeting? He may not say it. He may not be this unkind. But in his heart he's saying, what in the world have you got that I would want? Now folks, listen to me. This is happening In Christianity, it's happening in fundamentalism where we are drifting from the second mile teaching of Lord Jesus Christ, and we've gone past the minimum requirement, and we're over here saying, what's the least we have to do? What's the least we have to be to even resemble a Christian? And God ought to be happy and satisfied with that. And that's not the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to thank God for our daddy. And I'm not going to tell you young men a story. I'll tell you the truth. I don't think any of us young men are born just wanting to be second-mile Christians or second-mile workers. I mean, there was a little time there in my growing up years where I spent some time over here, but it seemed like that I always, thank God now, I didn't like it back then, but I always had a daddy that noticed when I did less than the minimum. My dad had this thing he began to do. He'd go off to work in the summertime, you know, school year. By the way, I was allowed to have a childhood, I mean that. But there were chores to do every day too. So before Dad would leave, he would say, I want Jerry, I want this done and this done and this done today. And Bob, I want this done and this done. And David, you're to do this, this, and this. And I want it be done. I'll be back at 4 o'clock. And I want it done before I come home from work tonight. And you know what? We'd look at that list and think, we got plenty of time. We got all day. Sometimes we'd get to playing, and all of a sudden we'd look up, and that 1966 Buick station wagon would pull in, and all of a sudden we're like, oh my goodness. We'd scatter around, try to do about a half or whatever, and not get anything done. And then Dad never said anything. He was wise in how he handled it. He just simply waited till it was time to come to the supper table. And we'd join hands and we'd get ready to pray. And before we did, Dad would say, Jerry, all of those jobs that I gave you to do, son, look at me. All of them done and done the way I would be happy with. Yes, sir. No, sir. Oh, I know he's already went out and looked. And I know what I'm going to get if I lie. It's going to be worse. By the way, that was a good America. Are you listening to me, parents? That was a good America. Raise some good kids. No, sir. And he said, all right. You're dismissed. Okay? You go take care of your chores. And when you get done, you can come on in. You can eat. Mom will have something for you a little bit later. David, Bobby. By the way, you're a hungry boy. You've been smelling that food cooking for 2 hours. You sit down and all that hot stuff's in front of you. And Dad sends you out to finish. Just a preacher, that's child abuse. No, it's not. And anybody that's convinced you of that, it's part of a conspiracy to run a generation and create a bunch of do-lessers. You just can't expect, I'm not told this only, you just can't expect as much out of young people as you used to. Yes, you can! By the way, you know what I find out? That especially in young men, if you challenge them and you raise the bar, there's something inside of a young man that wants to do that, that wants to reach that. And Daddy, let me say this, it's in the heart of every one of your children. God put it there to want to please you. Mom, to want to please you. Stop signing off on half-done jobs. Stop, moms, it's time to stop. Can I just say this? It's time to stop to go in and make in their beds. It's time to stop walking around behind them and picking up their toys. Preacher, what's that got to do with the Word of God and Christianity? Everything! Because we're allowing a characterless, lazy generation to filter in, and we're going to hand them the responsibility of a New Testament church, the responsibility of a Great Commission. Are you with me tonight? What I'm saying is this, folks, listen to me. The only way to get influence, I mean the right kind of influence, excuse me, in a man's world is to be a man. Is to show up. Okay, are you a shirker or a walker? Are you looking to avoid it or are you looking to go find it? Are you hiding from the boss or you come up and say, hey, I finished that job, what else do you need me to do? Okay. How come at home you don't need a 15-minute restroom break every hour, just at work? Stop! Stop! Okay? I mean, this whole thing's going to be handed to this young generation one of these days. Come on now! I went off to Bible college my first year, came home, knew I had to work a job, earn some more money to go be able to go back to Bible college, and I I've never been a guy that wanted to work indoors. I'm just not. I love the outdoors. I love working out. And so I got home and I called down to a buddy of mine that works at the lumber yard, and I said, hey, give me a name of some contractors. I'd done a little carpentry work, frame. I worked on a couple framing crews in high school, and I just said, I just want to find a summer work. And the guy said, you ever heard of a man by the name of John Waterman? And I said, no. And he said, call John Waterman. He lives over in Hymera, and he's got a small construction company. I think he knows your dad. So I asked that. Oh, yeah, John used to come to church off and on. And when I met him, I recognized him. And so I went to his house, introduced myself, said, John, I don't even know if you need any help or not. And he said, sure, Jerry. He said, I could use some help this summer, honestly. He said, I'll be honest with you, most of the guys I hire are kind of street kids, and a lot of them don't have much character, and I do to kind of help it out. I really need somebody to kind of help me ramrod some things. I said, man, I'll do it, anything you want. And so we just started working together that summer, and we worked with four other guys. It was me, John, and four other guys, and all four of those guys were lost. And they're the kind of guys that would come in, we'd be waiting to leave in the truck, and we didn't know if they were going to show up or not show up. And when they did, they looked like they just got out of bed, and they'd get in the back of the truck, and they'd sleep all the way there, and they'd whine and complain. You know, it's just the world, folks. Listen, I'm not picking on them. It's just, you know, they weren't raised to do any different. And I thought to myself, I'm not here to preach a message to them. I'm just here to go to work. By the way, the best message you can preach, just roll up your sleeves and go to work. You know, you can shame lazy guys into working if you just start burying them. And I don't know what it was. It was a very hot summer that summer. I have kidded John about it since then. One of the hottest summers on record in southern Indiana. And I swear the only jobs that John contracted that was we did hot roof jobs, which is you're basically boiling hot tar at about 400 and some degrees, and you lift it up in 5-gallon buckets, and you pour it on flat roofs, and you take them off, and it's not for the weak of heart. So that's what I did just about all summers, did hot roof. And John knew that I was studying to be a preacher, and John had come to our church, and he was professing to be a Christian. And every once in a while, one of those boys, if you splattered some of that hot roof, I mean, just splattered a little drip on you, it start burning a hole in you, and your first reaction is take your hand and go like this. Not a good idea. Now you just smeared it all over yourself. And these guys would splatter it on themselves, and they'd start screaming, carrying on. And I've been trying to witness to them, invite them to church, but John, he was tough. He was merciless. One guy's name was Casey, and every time Casey would burn himself, John would say, Casey, you think that's hot? You go ahead and die without Jesus. You'll be burning like that all over your body forever. I'm kind of like, whoa. He's just bringing the heavy guns, man. I thought, this is going to work. I'm going to be good cop. He's going to be bad cop. We're going to win these guys to Christ. Showed up to work, worked hard every day. About halfway through the summer, I'm witnessing to them, sharing the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. John's bringing judgment every single day on them, you know. And by the way, that's a good combination, by the way. Amen. That's a good combination, all right? And so, I guess we were working about 2 months together. About 2 months of the summer's gone, and I get a call. I'm living at the house. My dad's a pastor. It's about midnight, Friday night. We'd finished up working. We always went to John's house. He'd write our paychecks. I'd go home. I was tired. Those guys didn't have anywhere to go. They'd hang out with John. He'd play games, mess around with him. He'd like adopt all these orphans. About midnight, the phone rings, and Dad comes in, opens the door, and says, "Wake up." I said, "What?" "John needs us to go over to his house." I said, "Why?" "Because Casey's over there and he's scared to death. He's going to hell and he wants to get saved." And John got on the phone and said, "I got him scared. I got him where he wants to be saved, but I don't know what to do with him now. Get over here, preacher." We walk in. Casey's sitting there, white as a sheet, fear of God, Bibles and commentaries in front of him. And the dude's just ready to get saved. Dad sits down. I sit down. We get to lead him to Christ, and boom. Saturday night, I go to bed, about midnight, Dad comes over and opens the door. "Hey, get up again." "What?" "Casey's girlfriend and Brian are both over at John's house, and he's got scared they're going to hell, and we got to go win them to Christ." And I was like, "All right." I get up again, thinking, "Oh, my goodness." So I get my clothes on, we go over there, there they are. You know, Casey's like, "I did it, you can do this, man. You're going to go to hell if you don't, you know." And so we lead them to Christ, and they get saved. The next weekend, the other two guys get saved. I think, thank God, now I can sleep at night, you know. So tired of getting up at midnight. And then Sunday night, Saturday night came. Next Friday night, the other two guys get saved. And Saturday night came, and I hear the door open. Jerry, get up. And I'm like, Dad, they're all saved. Get up. I said, what? John wants to talk to you. So I said, John, what's going on? He said, well, the honest truth is, Jerry, said, I spent so much time telling those boys about knowing for sure you're going to heaven, what would happen if you didn't, and God won't leave me alone. I don't even know if I'm saved. My wife's sitting over here crying too. She don't know if she's saved. And so we went over there and led the owner of that small construction company to the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, he was a deputy sheriff at the time too. Volunteer, part-time deputy sheriff. I went off to Bible college in the summer. Next year, John ran for sheriff. Guess what? He won. 4 years later, he ran again. Guess what? He won. 4 years after that, you know what he did? He ran for the Indiana State Senate. Guess what? He won. You know what? I started pastoring in Indiana, preacher, and for 20 years, I drive up to the State House every spring, every fall, just once, to visit all of our representatives, all of our senators, pray with them, just get to know them, have the list of their wife, their children's name, just make a contact, just try to keep some type of a relationship. And for the next 20 years, I'd walk over to the usher, and I'd write a little note, John, it's Jerry, you got a minute, come out and see me. And for 20 years, twice a year, that man, I'd watch him take it into chambers and hand him the note, and he'd go like this, and walk out there and give me a big hug, and what do you need, brother? John, I just need you to know I'm praying for you. Oh, brother, you need to. You're not going to believe what we're fighting up here. Yeah, what about this bill here? I know, brother. I knew you'd be up here, and you got to get the people calling. And are you listening to me? Are you listening to me? If we're going to influence the world, we got to get rid of this. Like the man who came to me one time in our church and said, all right, I just need to know this. What's the minimum I have to do to be a Sunday school teacher here? That's the guy you want to teach a Sunday school class. I just stared at him like, are you serious? That's the mentality. Okay, what's the least I have to do to be a decent Christian? What's the least amount of services I can get by with coming to? What's the minimum standards I have to live by in order to be accepted? Why don't we get over here? Because, folks, we not only, over here, you not only have joy, you not only have influence, but you have reward. In the secular world, young men, I just preached this about a year ago at another church, had a businessman, employs 115 people, and he came to me after the service, walked right up to me and said, let me shake your hand. He said, I own a large business, employ 115 people. He said, most of them are here. There's a few of them here. I can't find one that's here. You realize if you're 15, 16, 17 years old and you decide to become a second miler just in your work ethic, how you're going to stand out and shine amongst the peers. You're going to be promoted faster than you can imagine. You just got to just listen. It starts with making your bed. Not your mom's job to pick up your socks. Dad says, mow the grass. Well, that's what he said. He said, mow the grass. So that's what I did. I mowed the grass. Okay, I didn't trim it. Didn't put the mower away. Didn't sweep the sidewalks. He didn't say to do it. Well, he didn't say to do it. You're going to grow up and be a bum. Mom said, wash the dishes. She said, wash the dishes. So that's all she said. She didn't say, scrape them off. So, she didn't say, dry them. She didn't even say, rinse them. So I'll just stack them over here and go in and get back on my technology and play with my... And that's who's going to take over the Sunday school classes and the bus routes and pastor churches and become missionaries and preachers and win this next generation. Jesus spoke a parable and he said, here's 5 talents. Here's 2. Here's 1. The 5, the one with the 5 produced how many more? wow, isn't that like a second mile? Isn't that like twice as much? He said, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Second one produced four. Had two, came back with four. Well done. You know why? Second miler. Twice as much. One lazy guy took it and buried it in the ground. Came back. Started making accusations against the character of the person who entrusted him. You know, we got this mentality that God ought to be happy with no returns on His investment. You wouldn't be happy with that, but you want Him to be happy with that. And you know what He said to that servant? Thou wicked and slothful servant. Hey kids, some of you, oh, mom and dad, an apology. You've lived your life way too long over here. Let's get over here. Hey, Christian workers, good church. I can sense it. Great things going on. Have you slid from here to here? Can you think back when you used to be here? You've rationalized why now you can't be. Have you even... Let's let the Holy Spirit do a work of grace in our heart tonight. Let's bow our heads. Close our eyes for a word of prayer. If I could have you stand to your feet with every head bowed, every eye closed. We're going to let the instrument begin to play. Just the instrument playing. If you can go ahead and start now. We're going to go ahead and initiate the invitation. The Holy Spirit spoke to your heart. Young man, is God speaking to you? Young lady, is the Holy Spirit rebuking you? Where are you? Where do you need to get to? Be tender to the Holy Spirit of God.